Christmas time's coming, Christmas time's coming, and I know I'm going home. Snowflakes are falling, my old home's calling, tall pines are humming when Christmas time's coming. Can't you hear them bells ringing, ringing joy to all? Hear them singing when it's snowing, I'll be going back to my country home.
Christmas time's a-comin'. Happy Christmas Eve. Wow, wow, wow. I have a special program for you today. And let me share a quick recap. It was an outstanding concert at Marketplace Mall in Champaign on Saturday. We totally packed the food court. The Singing Men of GNN and the Children's Choir did fabulous. Other than one incident when my daughter Esther fainted. I guess she wasn't quite ready to get up and sing, but everyone worked through that. We got her off stage, laid her down, the children sang on, and it was a very worshipful experience, a great turnout. A lot of people made donations and picked up their copy of It's a Wonderful Life, which today's program is dedicated to tomorrow on Christmas Day and December 26th during the morning and evening editions of Mark and Friends. You'll hear that classic as presented by the Great News Radio Theater Troupe in its entirety, about an hour and 30 minutes. So today you're going to hear three special readings by my friend Kathleen Jennings that'll set the stage for tomorrow and Wednesday. But first, I came across this song this morning, and it so reminded me of the children's choir that this will set the stage for today's program, followed by three readings by Kathleen Jennings. And this is titled Infant Holy, Infant Lowly by the Greg Nelson Singers, and you'll love the children's voices.
It takes time for some flowers to bloom.
And this is out of 52 Little Lessons from It's a Wonderful Life, published by Thomas Nelson, 2012, by author Bob Welch.
Some people assume that It's a Wonderful Life was a hit from the beginning. Not so. The movie released in December of 1946 with great expectations. Life magazine gave it a six-page spread. Newsweek put it on its cover. It was rushed into theaters before the year's end because it was thought that that would increase its chances for winning an Academy Award come the spring of 1947. It did not win any Oscars. Its box office returns were soft. And though it did win some five-star reviews, It was also scorned by many of the leftist publications. So mincing as to border on baby talk, wrote the New Yorker. Henry Travers, God help him, has the job of portraying Mr. Stewart's guardian angel. It must have taken a lot out of him, wrote a New Republic reviewer. Hollywood's Horatio Alger fights with more cinematic know-how and zeal than any other director to convince movie audiences that American life is exactly like the Saturday Evening Post covers of Norman Rockwell. For all its characteristic humors, Mr. Capra's wonderful life is a figment of simple Pollyanna platitudes, wrote the New York Times.
Jeez, brutal.
Ouch. Reviewers seem to either love it or loathe it. Business dropped off sharply after the holidays, and RKO Pictures lost $525,000 on the film.
Boy, back in 1947, that would have been big bucks.
In the 1946-47 season, it ranked only 27th among the hundreds of films released. The company that produced it fell into financial ruin and ultimate liquidation. The film itself, wrote John McDonough for the Wall Street Journal in 1984, became an orphan and passed from one corporate foster parent to another. They all ignored it. And yet it's now considered by many to be the best Christmas movie of all time. The movie is on nearly every top movie list ever compiled, 11th on the much-respected American Film Institute's Top 100 American Films of the 20th Century. Although it was rarely watched in the 1950s and 60s, it rebounded in the 1970s. Why? Because no one remembered to renew its copyright. It went into public domain. Its exclusive commercial worth was irretrievably lost. And what did that do? It infused the movie with new life. Suddenly, any television station that wanted to show the movie could do so without charge. And that's exactly what they did. It was as if a guardian angel, television, breathed life back into a movie that, like George Bailey, had lost a sense of self-worth. Now it's undeniably among the most beloved movies ever. In September of 2011, its title triggered 34.6 million hits on Google. Its online fan clubs are still going strong 6 decades after the movie came out, to so many bad reviews and low box office returns. The lesson, of course, is that, like movies, sometimes people take time to fully blossom, to reach their potential, to find themselves. The Apostle Paul comes to mind. So does John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader until at age 23 he realized his wretchedness and converted to Christ. How we begin in life isn't necessarily how we must end. Sometimes it just takes time for a particular flower to bloom.
It just takes time. Thank you, Kathleen, for joining us. I've loved these little readings out of 52 Little Lessons from It's a Wonderful Life by Bob Welch, 2012, Thomas Nelson Publishing. And today I think we're going to learn a little about something that the world needs, but maybe something we wouldn't think about.
The world needs more sentimental hogwash.
Read on.
Potter has no place in his world for sentiment. Greed doesn't mix well with the stuff. Thus, in the scene where George is defending Bedford Falls' need for the building and loan, if only to have some place where people can come without crawling to Potter, the crotchety old coot utters the two words, sentimental hogwash. People who lack something in their lives rationalize their okayness by ridiculing that something in others. Without a doubt, the movie is heavily spiced with sentimentalism. But that bothers some people, those with perhaps a touch of Potter in them, and says more about them than the story. On December 22, 2010, Pulitzer Prize-winning columnist Paul Greenberg confronted a critic of the movie with the same reasoning. In his newspaper column, syndicated by Tribune Media Services, Greenberg wrote of a college professor who had written that if the movie can be an enriching Norman Rockwell experience, it also can be smothering, where you end up marrying the girl you went to high school with and you never go to Europe. It tells us George is one of the most sad and lonely and tragic characters ever imagined. I cry when I see it. Greenberg's response? Me? I cry for the professor. To me, nothing in the movie seems as sad as the professor's analysis of it. George Bailey as tragic? Come on, wrote Greenberg. Why, he's the richest man in town, as his brother says at the end of the movie. He makes Mr. Potter, the stock plutocrat in the story, look like a pauper. That's because George Bailey has loved and sacrificed and built and given and stood alone a time or two. That is, he has lived. He has not gone through life as a tourist. Never getting to Europe does not strike me as the kind of experience that qualifies for tragedy. Those who find the movie laced with too much sentiment fail to realize that we live in a world with far too little of the stuff. Tender emotions are what connect us with the God who created us and those around us. They're what make us human. But too many people wall themselves away from them, a la Potter, and bravely pretend they're trivial, sentimental hogwash. Deep down, though, it's what we long for, to love and to be loved, to care for others and to be cared for, to serve and to be served. It's what we're made for, relationship. And yes, it necessarily comes with heart tugs, some of joy, some of sorrow. Without it, we are dust. So yes, bring on the sentimental hogwash. It's what reminds us we are, like the Baileys, living room on Christmas Eve, alive.
I wrote down relationships, and you know, that's one of the unique things about the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there was relationship and love could be fostered between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because of that triunity. It's kind of one of those mysteries, but love existed in the Godhead, and one of the reasons I believe God has created man so we could experience his love,
yes,
and have that fellowship,
right,
that relationship. And a lot of this movie, It's a Wonderful Life, is about the relationships that were built and forged through hard times, through good times. Powerful book. Thank you, Kathleen, for another great reading out of this book, 52 Little Lessons from It's a Wonderful Life by Bob Welch, 2012, Thomas Nelson.
The title of this chapter is Prayer Changes Things.
And this is from the book 52 Little Lessons from It's a Wonderful Life by Bob Welch, published by Thomas Nelson, 2012.
Clarence the Angel is talking to George after George tells him, I got a bust in the jaw in an answer to prayer. I'm the answer to your prayer. That's why I was sent down here. When George Bailey sidles up to Martini's bar on Christmas Eve, he's at the lowest point in his life. In the span of only a few hours, he has A, learned that the Bailey Building and Loan has lost $8,000 just as the state's bank examiner shows up. B, he all but threatened to kill Uncle Billy, who has apparently lost the money. C, he has estranged himself from the people he loves the most, Mary and the kids. D, heard from Old Man Potter that a warrant is out for his arrest. And E, had his desperate plea for a loan turned down by Potter, the man with whom his family has struggled for decades. Against that backdrop, he's had enough drinks to cause Martini's assistant, Nick, to soon ask if he wants a ride home. An obviously concerned Martini will ask why George is drinking so much and encourage him to go home and spend Christmas Eve with his family. But first, George does something he admits he does not want to do. He prays. "Dear Father in heaven," he begins, "I'm not a praying man, but if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope. Show me the way, God." Whereupon a man next to him at the bar, a Mr. Welch, learns that he is George Bailey, and proceeds to cold cock him with a right jab in defense of his wife, the school teacher, whom George had berated on the phone. As he composes himself after the knockdown, George mutters, "That's what I get for praying." No, what he gets for praying is Clarence and a new lease on life. In the movie's opening scene, the angels Franklin and Joseph are hearing the prayers of townspeople, Mr. Gower, Martini, and Ernie, and family members, George's mother, Mary, Janie, and Zuzu. "A lot of people are asking for help for a man named George Bailey," says Joseph. But it's clear that the angels have heard the prayers of George, too, and they know his muddled mindset. Franklin knows, for example, that George will be standing on that snow-swept bridge at 10:45 p.m. and thinking seriously of throwing away God's greatest gift. "Oh, dear, dear, his life," chimes in Clarence. He couldn't have known that based only on the prayers of others, and in George and Clarence's first conversation as they dry out in the bridge toll house, the angel is up front about why he's come. "Your lip's bleeding, George." "Yeah, I got a bust in the jaw and an answer to prayer a little bit ago." "Oh, no, 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 George. I'm the answer to your prayer," says Clarence. "That's why I was sent down here." Not that George buys into that without some very serious proof on the part of Clarence. He has the doubt gene of the disciple Thomas. But after George is shown life without him having lived it, after nobody recognizes him, after Mary runs away from him and Bert the cop fires shots toward him, he comes to his second moment of desperation. The first, of course, being the bar scene. And what does he do? He prays again. "Clarence, Clarence, help me, Clarence. Get me back, get me back. I don't care what happens to me. Only get me back to my wife and kids. Help me, Clarence. Please, please. I want to live again." And what happens? The snow begins to fall. Zuzu's petals return to his pocket, and hope returns to the soul of a man who only a short time earlier was prepared to commit suicide. That, not the punch from the school teacher's husband, is George's answer to prayer. The will to live again. We've all been on that bridge of despair at some point in our lives. The answer isn't looking down at the waters below, but looking up at the heavens above.
I just wrote a little note, Kathleen. Answered prayer and the will to live again. How God wants us all to be mindful that He does hear our prayers and He wants to work in and through us so we can have a purposeful life with meaning and value according to His plan and purpose for our lives.
Yes, amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you, Kathleen Jennings. Those were three readings that I hope will set the stage for tomorrow's edition of Mark and Friends, and on Wednesday when we'll air It's a Wonderful Life by the Great News Radio Theater Troupe in its entirety with no interruptions, about an hour and 30 minutes. So a few programs will be preempted. But I hope as you enjoy Christmas Day with family and friends, you can tune us in, enjoying Christmas music all day long, along with our great special programming and the morning and evening editions of It's a Wonderful Life. Now, I will say that most of you know we are 100% listener-supported, so it's your financial gifts that allow this radio ministry to go forward and reach so many lives, not only during this Christmas season, but all year long, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. So if you've been touched by some of our programming or the ministry of music, we would ask that you would show support by sending in a financial gift, and that can be mailed to Great News Radio, P.O. Box 550, Fisher, Illinois, 61843. That's Great News Radio, P.O. Box 550, Fisher, Illinois, 61843. As you know, we don't have share-a-thons throughout the year, no fundraisers in the fall or spring. We're 100% listener-supported, so it's through your gifts, your volunteer efforts, through your prayers, through your involvement with this radio ministry, which includes the Prime Life Times paper, that we can proclaim the good news message of Jesus. So please consider financially supporting this ministry outreach that touches so many lives as we continue to follow God's leading and minister to you in a variety of ways. Once again, our address is Great News Radio, P.O. Box 550, Fisher, Illinois, 61843. Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. Please try to slow down enough to really take in the message of the season that God loves you. He truly does. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you and have a great day, night, and Merry Christmas.